Rudyard Kipling, the early 20th century British author and poet, penned many a memorable line. Are you familiar with any of them? Perhaps you're using one that you didn't even realize. It occurs in Kipling's poem, The Glory of the Garden. Our England is a garden that is full of stately views, of borders, beds, and shrubberies, and lawns and avenues, with statues on the terraces and peacocks strutting by. But the glory of the garden lies in more than meets the eye. It's that last phrase, more than meets the eye. I don't read a lot of poetry. I like a good limerick every once in a while. You know, the guy who's from Tacoma, he had quite an aroma, etc., that kind of poem. But what is more than meets the eye in this poem, The Glory of the Garden, I believe, is what lies behind the beauty of what is readily seen. And as I understand the poem, as it later goes on to talk about hard work and prayer being the real reason there is beauty in Kipling's homeland, his beloved England. More accomplished laureates can correct me later here if I'm wrong, or if I'm misreading Kipling. But the point I am after is the phrase that Kipling coined. There is more than meets the eye. Now, when it comes to Scripture, this is certainly true. A good example of this is what we have before us, our text for the morning. If one has not spent a lot of time in our Bible or in your Bible, the verses that we will be reading here in just a moment will be just a story. An interesting one, an appalling one in its beginning, a welcomed and surprised ending at its close. But that is not all that there is. There is so much more, for there is more than meets the eye. In fact, that is why we are spending an additional week on this text. If you were here with us last Sunday, you said, well, wait a minute here. This is the same text we had last time. Yes, it is. We looked at it last time from the angle of Abraham going through this gut-wrenching test. A test we saw that he would pass. It would be a test he would pass because despite the hiddenness of God, as we coined it last time in this matter, Abraham knew that God was faithful and God was good. And he was convinced that somehow, some way, God would prove himself to be so again. As a result, Abraham had the faith to act upon what God had called him to do, even sacrifice his own son. Now, God would stop him, of course, just before he was to carry it out. But church, there is more here than meets the eye. This narrative is drenched in theology with great spiritual significance. In fact, there is so much here, I'm not going to take this test, but I think I could pass it, that if only given this text for the next 6 months, there would be ample stuff to preach upon because of the truth that is found here in these 14 verses. And the reason it could serve as such is because it is full of the gospel, of the good news, of how a holy God could save, would save, sinful men and sinful women and sinful boys and sinful girls. But Pastor, there's nothing in this text about Jesus, about the cross, about his resurrection. I'd have to correct you if you said that. Yes, there is. Remember, there is more than meets the eye. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this scripture. Thank you for this opportunity to be in this place at this time. We pray in Jesus' name that you would reign upon us. Father, we pray that we would understand what we are about to read and hear preached. We pray, Father, you would move upon each heart and mind that is here, those that are in this sanctuary now, those that hear us later. Father, we pray that you would do your work upon us. And we thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 22, if you have not turned there, would you do so now? We're looking at the first 14 verses. Last week, actually, we looked at the first 12. We've added two more. I'm going to read these 14 verses at this time. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went out together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have yet withheld from me your son, your only son. And these are two additional verses now for the morning. Abraham looked up and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Abraham is asked to do something awful. But it was a test, verse 1 says, of how much faith and how much trust and how much obedience dwelt within Abraham for his God. And as we saw, we'd have to say quite a bit. Yes, we have seen Abraham fail on a handful of occasions since this preaching series embarked from Genesis 12 a few months ago. But at the end of the day, Abraham exemplifies what it is to live life as a believer. What it is to live life by faith. What it is to live as a pilgrim on this earth as we sojourn or make our way to heaven. In Genesis 22, he is to take his son, his only son, and head for Mount Moriah. And once there, we are told he is to sacrifice him. The next day, Abraham obediently heads out. A 3-day journey puts him within eyeshot. It's then that he tells his servants to stay as he and Isaac would go worship the Lord on the mountain. And then he says this in verse 5 as he parts ways. We will come back to you. Abraham wasn't thinking about shirking from God's command. He wasn't thinking here in regards to being disobedient to what God would tell him to do, as we see. He will do exactly as he is told up until the very last moment before God stops him. But Abraham is able to say, we, referring to he and Isaac returning, because we are told later in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Even though up until that time in redemptive history, God had never done so. Abraham had never seen it, never heard of it. Yet he believed it. Abraham knew God fulfills his promises. His promises given that through Isaac, a great nation would be established. That through Isaac, all the nations of the world would be blessed. In Galatians 2:8, in the New Testament, we know that this blessing being referred to here is God referencing the very gospel itself. That's the blessing. That Jesus Christ would eventually come through the line of Abraham and Isaac. Something we know came true as we read the genealogy as it's found in Matthew chapter 1. We can trace and see Jesus coming from Abraham and Isaac's line. But if Isaac dies right here, if Isaac dies on the mountain, so does the covenant. So does God's plan of salvation and relationship with man. And Abraham, as we spoke of last time, he wrestled with this. But God was saying quite clearly, take your son, go to Moriah, sacrifice him there. And Abraham obediently, by faith, he went. But just before he carries the gruesome act out, God stops him. Verse 11, Abraham, Abraham. And we can imagine the welcomed, here I am, he replies. And then God, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear me, you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Back in verse 7, there was a question. As father and son were hiking up the mountain, Isaac noted to his dad that they had everything needed for sacrifice, except, of course, what was going to be sacrificed. The lamb, it was missing. It was then that Abraham replied, God himself will provide the lamb. And this is answered for the eye, if you will, and I'll reference that in a moment. This is answered for the eye in verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of Isaac, or instead of his son. But as we'll see, there's more than meets the eye here that's going on. But I'm going to bring that up in just a moment. The text for the day closes with verse 14. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. I've reserved the bulk of my time this morning for our time of application. And I'm looking forward to making this. The last thing in the world I want this to be is a biblical lecture. There's a difference between teaching and preaching. And I believe I can still do that with this text and how I'm going to approach it here. Theologians call it typology. Have you heard that word before? Typology. Typology is prophecy, not in the form of a prophet or an apostle telling his contemporaries what God told him to say or what's about to happen. Not that kind of prophecy. This is a different kind. It is one that is enacted. It is one where persons, places, and events represent or symbolize another person, place, or event which is yet to happen. Let me say that again. Typology is enacted prophecy. It is where persons, places, and events represent or symbolize another person, place, or event that is yet to happen. For instance, Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, in slavery, her wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and her eventually crossing the Jordan and into the Promised Land is typology. How so? It was a real event, as real and as historical as you are were eating breakfast this morning. It really happened. These events really happened. But the Bible speaks of these events as picturing or as a symbolic representation of the Christian life, of the life of faith. A man or woman is delivered by the grace of God from the bondage of sin, the bondage of death. He, she becomes a Christian. His, her exodus takes them to the wilderness, the pilgrimage of the Christian life as we work our way through this earth, this world. And then finally, he crosses the Jordan. She crosses the Jordan. We enter heaven, the Promised Land, upon our death. This is all captured well by one of the many black spirituals. I won't sing it. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home? Based on that same truth, typology, the recognition that those events, yes, they happened, but those events represent so much more. God bringing Israel out of Egyptian slavery really happened, as I've said. But it's more than Israel being released. It happened to exemplify what God does for the Christian when he brings him out of sin. Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years really happened. It's not an analogy. It happened. But it's more than people trekking through a sandy, dry desert. It happened to exemplify what life is like for the Christian as we make our way through this world, It's like being in the wilderness. God ultimately bringing His people into the promised land really happened. But that's more than just a bunch of folks getting to their final destination, their final promised destination. It happened to exemplify where the Christian one day will be too, crossing death, crossing the river of death, if you will, and into promised heaven. It's typology. It's the gospel story woven into history, so that we might see the wonder of it all, that God masterfully uses historical events of the Old Testament to point to the grandest of all future events. And that, of course, being the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another, real quickly, before we look at this Genesis 22 text. The offices found in the Old Testament. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. They also are symbolic representations of the coming Savior. God used prophets, priests, and kings to speak and to save and to protect His people. Well, when we get to the New Testament, typology. In the New Testament, we see Jesus represented as the great prophet, the voice of God, God Himself. We see Him as the great priest, the one who would work the relationship between God and man, the one who would take care of that. And the mediator was the word I was looking for. And the great King of Kings, He would rule. So Jesus spoke, He saved, He rules and protects His people. And this is why typology is amazing. For only God could be behind it. For He's the only one who rules all events, who works the present and unfolds. And He weaves into the fabric of life His promises, His plans, and His coming Savior who did come, Jesus Christ. And now we have Scripture and we can look back. We can look back upon these enacted prophecies, let's call them, these typologies, and be all the more amazed at the history of our salvation. Are you with me? If I was teaching, I'd ask for a show of hands at this time. How are we doing? And that is what we have going on here in Genesis 22. We have enacted prophecy of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that would occur 2,000 years later after Abraham walks up Mount Moriah and is told to sacrifice his son. How so? Well, there's more than meets the eye. Therefore, let's take a closer look. Here's the first. Three times in this narrative, three times in 14 verses, actually 16 verses, verse 2, 12, and 16, Isaac is referred to as Abraham's son. Your only son. Isn't that odd? Numerous times, this is the language used to describe Jesus and His relationship with God the Father. Matthew 3:17, Matthew 17:5, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, His only begotten Son. You're familiar with that. Ephesians 1:6, 2 Peter 1:17. Coincidence? No. In verse 6 we read, here's another. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Isaac carries the wood that was going to be used to put him to death. Turn the clocks ahead. Turn them ahead 2,000 years. To John 19:17, we find Jesus being taken to the place of His death, His crucifixion, carrying His own cross, we read in John 19. Carrying the cross that was to be used to put Him to death. Jesus carries the wood that will be used as Isaac did. Coincidence, perhaps, you're saying. Wood is put on Isaac. Wood is put on Jesus. No. No, sir, no, ma'am. As we keep going, I believe it will become increasingly clear that Genesis 22 is full of typology, full of enacted prophecy. Here's the third. What of this location? Mount Moriah. What of it? 1,000 years after Abraham walks up the mountain with Isaac. 1,000 years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The place where the temple would eventually be built and the sacrifices of temple worship offered, tens of thousands of lambs through the ages, all of this was built on Mount Moriah. All this blood spilled through the centuries, pointing to the need and anticipating the one great sacrifice that one day would occur. In fact, not far from Moriah, perhaps even on the very spot where Jesus will be hoisted upon the cross, Golgotha and Mount Moriah, either the same place or a stone's throw away. Coincidence? No way. Enacted prophecy? Yes. God foreshadowing the greatest of all sacrifices. We heard it in our New Testament reading. John the Baptist saying 1,000 years later, after Abraham had walked up that mount, pointing at Jesus, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world." Four. You want more? What of this? Immediately upon Abraham being told not to harm Isaac, what does God do? Provides a ram, a male lamb caught in a thicket. Abraham then substitutes, the word he even used, instead of his son. So he substitutes the sheep for his son as a burnt offering. What is going on here? What is God showing us? We are seeing God's willingness, church, to accept the life of a substitute, to accept the life of one's place for another. Theologians call it simply and rightly so, the doctrine of substitution. It is at the heart of the gospel. It is where we find sinful man, sinful woman, the wages of sin being death, guilty. Yet Christ took our place. He was our substitute. Instead of us, Him. He received the wrath of God we deserved. Charles Spurgeon on this, on the doctrine of substitution. In one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. The vicarious, that means on the behalf of, sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ suffering for the sinner, Christ being made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in the place of as many as the Father gave Him, who are recognized by their trusting in Him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel. Simply put, and hear this, if God did not recognize the doctrine of substitution, Jesus died for no reason and for no effect, and we have no business being here this morning. But Genesis 22 shows us we have business being here this morning. As does all the sacrifices of the lambs and goats and in the Bible, that He does accept the death of another for the guilty. And we get a little snippet, a little snapshot, a little foreshadowing of it right here in Genesis 22. For the first time we get it. Yes, these animals were only symbols. This ram that is slain, only a symbol, yes. The blood of animals does not take away sin, as the Scripture says. But the practice of it pointed to the sacrifice of someone whose blood could take away sin, whose punishment in our place could remove our guilt and make us sinful and guilty as we are in ourselves, forever righteous in God's sight. This is the doctrine of substitution. Well, are you sure here? I mean, I don't know. Are you sure? Well, my goodness gracious, how many scriptures speak so clearly to this end? Our Old Testament reading that Jim read from, Isaiah 53. Listen to the verbiage. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So instead of substitution, the punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? You got that memorized? God made Him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How about Galatians 3:13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? A curse for us. How about 1 Peter 2:24? He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Or 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That was our affirmation of forgiveness of sin this morning. Church, again, if there is no substitution, there is no gospel. And if there's no gospel, again, why are we here? But we are here. And we have good news. Jesus Christ died in our place. Do you believe? Do you receive it? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. I must let you know, however, that all the similarities and the typology that we find here in Genesis 22, and as we compare it and look at Christ's death upon the cross, there's not complete similarity. There is one tremendous difference. Here it is. In Genesis 22, 2,000 years before Christ, when Abraham raised his hand to sacrifice his son, God called out, "Stop!" When Jesus went to the cross to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sin, this time, no one called out, "Stop." No hand was stayed. The hammer fell, and the Son of God was crucified. He would die. He would be buried. That's a huge difference in Genesis 22 in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's another similarity that I want to close with, and it sets up well for this being Palm Sunday, and next week, of course, being Easter. Just as Abraham, 3 days after being told, 3 days after being told that he was to sacrifice his son, 3 days later, his son is given back to him. In Hebrews 11:19, and figuratively speaking, I now quote, "He did receive Isaac back from death," says the writer of Hebrews. After Christ was crucified, 3 days later, He wasn't figuratively brought back from death. He was. He beat death. He was resurrected. You see, there is so much here for us, church, in Genesis 22. There is much more than meets the eye. Do you see? Do you believe? If you never have before, may you this day, and if you do, hear the promise of God, you shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this was a new term for us, typology, and how woven into the Old Testament scriptures is foretold the gospel. In fact, we could sit here in Genesis 22 for a number of Lord's days and preach from it, and by doing so, preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for the theology that is pouring forth and screaming from this narrative in Genesis 22. We pray, Father, we would believe it and know it. O Lord, we pray that we would be a people of faith, rejoicing in the fact that you have planned from the very beginning how you would save your people, showing it in historical narrative, and then accomplishing it in Jesus. And there's no other word but to say, amazing. Father, thank you. Thank you for reminding us of the amazing gospel as it is found in Genesis 22 this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you to take out your hymnal and open to hymn number 91. God loved the world so that He gave. He did. Let's remain seated as we sing hymn 91, please.